Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 8. Many of you are parents or in the process of becoming parents. Yeah. And you're going to be faced with a question one day from your kids as you hopefully are having gospel conversations with your children and teaching them and pointing them constantly to Jesus and everything. A question is going to come up. What exactly makes me a Christian? Mom, Dad, what is it? And the temptation for us as people, but also as parents, is to begin to list off a list of things. And we would be wrong if we did that. Today, the Apostle Paul, as he's laid out in Romans chapter 8, this beautiful, wonderful, amazing passage that we are no longer under condemnation. He's going to then unpack that and what that means, leading us to the end of Romans 8, where he reminds us that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love that God has for us. There's no power. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can't do that can ever separate a person who is in Christ from Christ. And today we're going to continue on in our study of Romans chapter 8, and Paul is going to kind of compare and contrast for us a Christian versus a non-Christian. And what the differences are between the two. And I hope as we go through this that as you parent or even as grandparents with your grandchildren, when you're asked this question, what makes me a Christian? How can I tell if I'm a Christian that you'll have the answer for them? The passage that we're going to read this morning starts in verse 5, goes through verse 11. He says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for coming and dwelling within us. Thank you for a relationship with you that can get no closer, no more intimate than the living God himself indwelling us. God, this morning I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears, and I pray it is your Spirit that will be teaching us this morning, not me. And not even my words, but God, you supernaturally speaking to our hearts. Father, I pray that if there is someone in this room that doesn't know you, that today your Spirit would draw them to yourself. And today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be a new day. a day in which they move from death to life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is, we see some fundamental differences about those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh, those who are godly and worldly, you may say. And Paul's, his goal here is, his primary mission is to show us what life without the spirit looks like, but then also to show us and remind us what the spirit of life gives us as believers. And that's really the kind of the outline that I'm going to follow for this passage. In verses 5-8, we see the absence of the Spirit and its result. In verse 9, we'll see the presence of the Spirit and its result. And then in verse 10 and 11, we'll see the power of the Holy Spirit displayed in our lives. So let's start and break down this outline in verses 5-8, where he kind of contrasts the believer from the unbeliever. And he gives these things that mark a person who is after the flesh. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now he's saying a lot in this little passage. One of the things that is kind of striking about this passage is that we kind of expect a list here. We kind of expect a laundry list of sins, right? When Paul's talking about what is a person who is living according to the flesh, what does that look like? I tend to think, okay, well now he's going to give me a list of these things to look for, these behaviors, these sins, these attitudes. But that's not what he does. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, do what? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then in verse 6, he says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind, in verse 7, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So let's kind of take each one of those and look at what he is saying about those who are in the flesh, those who are non-believers. The first thing is that their mind is set on the things of the flesh. Their thoughts, their interests, their desires, their purposes, they're all focused on this life. They're all focused on themselves. They don't look at things from a standpoint of God's glory. They're not thinking about their neighbor's good. What are they thinking about? Themselves. All the time. It's all about them. How can they get ahead? How can they get a promotion? How can they make more money? How can people serve me? This is what Paul uses and how he describes a person who is in the flesh. Their mind is set on the flesh. It's about me. It's about my time. I want all of you to bend to my schedule because I'm the most important person in the world. I want you to bend to my desires. I want you to worship and sing the worship songs that I like to sing. Because it's about me. I'm the most important person in the room. Don't you get that? This is what a person in the flesh looks like. They're all about themselves. Their own wants, their own desires. They're self-centered. They're pursuing their own agendas. They have their minds set on the flesh, Paul says. All of these things that they're demanding and wanting, will pass away. They'll be gone. Why? Because they're flesh. And the flesh dies. Secondly, we notice in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So we see not only this is this person who is in the flesh selfish, but they are hostile to the very living God. They're against God. They reject his rule. They don't want to do what the Lord commands. And this doesn't, by the way, this isn't like some of you have friends who have like outbursts of anger, right? This isn't primarily what he's talking about here. He's not even talking about something you could necessarily see outwardly. Because he's talking about the heart. This is a direction and condition of the heart and those who are in the flesh. He's talking about a person who decides, I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what God says. I know God says that I need to be faithful to my wife, but I don't want to. I can look at these other women on the computer. I'm not actually having an affair with them. I'm not hurting anybody. I know God tells me I need to be a one-woman man and I need to be pure in my thoughts toward my wife. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know God says that I should have discipleship as a priority, that as a Christian, I should be discipling other Christians. But listen, I got to make some money. I got to get ahead. My priorities are way more important than God's priorities. This is a person who's going their own way. They're doing things their own way. He's the one that is hostile toward God. This isn't about anger and rage and shaking your fist, although sometimes it comes to that. But most of the time, this is just an inward reality of the direction of a heart pointing away from God. I don't want to submit to what God wants me to do. God calls me to be in submission to authority, and I don't like that. Maybe some of you wives, God has called you to be in submission to the authority of your husband, and you're like, I don't like that. The culture tells me I can do something different. I want to follow it. I don't want to submit. Husbands, you thought you were going to get off easy, didn't you? You're over here amening. God calls you to sacrifice yourself for the sake of your wife and your children. That means you sacrifice your hobbies. You sacrifice the things that you love, right? Because it's not a sacrifice if it's not something you love. If you never go bowling and you come in and you tell me, hey, you know what, for the sake of my marriage, I'm never going bowling again. Is that a sacrifice? No. If it's a sacrifice, it means it's something you care about. And that you're willing to do that for the sake of your marriage and for the sake of your family. That's what God is calling you to, men. He's not calling you to walk around like some little dictator ruling over your house. He's calling you to lay down your life for that house. See, the person who's in the flesh, they don't want to do that. They don't want to give up anything. I don't want to sacrifice anything. That's why we have so many people in our culture in this generation that don't even want to get married. They just want the benefits of a marriage on the weekends and then to be free to do whatever they want during the week. This is a person who is hostile to God. Thirdly, notice what he says after that in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. In other words, Paul is saying that a concrete manifestation of this hostility to God is that it refuses to submit to God's word. God's word says, do this. The hostile mind says, well, I don't want to. God's word says, don't do this. And the hostile heart says, well, that's exactly what I want to do. How often do we see people who fight against the restrictions of God's word? Or even its positive commands. Fourthly, notice again at the end of verse 7, he says that the non-believer's mind is not even able to subject itself to the law of God. Paul is saying here that it is morally impossible for a person who is in the flesh to subject himself to the law of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, I mean, that doesn't seem fair. God holds him responsible for it. Why would he do that if it's morally impossible for him to do it? And Paul's not saying that there is some grand scheme whereby God forbids people from doing what they want to do. Again, Paul is directing us back to our hearts. And he's saying, look, if your heart is set on things of the flesh, it is impossible for your heart to be at the same time set on the things of God or the things of the Spirit. In other words, if we can say it the way Jesus said it, you can't serve both God and mammon. It's impossible to do. It's a moral impossibility to seek after the things of God while you are wholeheartedly seeking after the things of the flesh. So in verse 8, he says that the pagan or the unbeliever can't please God. It is absolutely impossible to please God and to love the flesh or to love mammon, as Jesus said, at the same time. And so Paul gives these indications of a person who is in the flesh, a person who is apart from the influences of the Holy Spirit. Now, by contrast, we kind of see what it looks like to be a Christian. First, a Christian has his mind set on things of the Spirit. His heart is controlled by the Spirit. His reason, his reasons, his desire, his will reflects the Spirit's work in his life. His purposes are spiritual. Second, he's at peace with God. He's not hostile to God. He's at peace with God because of justification. He's reconciled to God, and he has true life, a true knowledge, and a fellowship with God. He's at peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, because of the justification that God has granted him through Jesus Christ. Third, the Christian, in contrast to the non-believer, does subject his mind to the law of God. The mind of the believer is able to come under. He has a reverence for, a love for, a subjection to the law of the Lord. It's one of the marks of the Spirit. He wants to obey what God commands in his word. Fourthly, the Christian is able to subject himself to the law of God. Whereas the unbeliever is not even capable of subjecting himself to the law of God, the believer is able. because of the Spirit's change in their hearts. We as believers, we love the law. Notice again, the Christian in verse 8 is able to please God in contrast to the non-believer who is not able to please God. The Christian loves to fulfill the law. The Christian loves to fulfill the chief purpose of the law in our life. And the chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's something that He and we as believers, we delight in that. And so the Christian is just that way. It's not that the Christian is simply thinking about spiritual things all the time and never thinking about the things of life. Sometimes you've heard that expression that it's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And this is where people kind of tend to go with this to the extreme. It's like, well, they're just always thinking about the Bible. They're always thinking about God. They're always thinking about some theology or some verses or whatever. And they're not living here on earth dealing with real life. And that's not what Paul is getting at here. Because even when the Christian is thinking about this life, he's thinking about it in a Christian way. He's looking at his job as a Christian. He's thinking about his resources in a Christian way. You may be an artist or a physical therapist or a teacher or a welder, but it doesn't matter whether you're the CEO or the entry-level employer or employee. Everything we do as Christians, we look at it through this lens of Christianity. We have a different frame of reference than the non-believer. The apostle is saying here that God's work of saving grace always produces a heart change in believers that manifests itself in their lives so that their attitudes, their goals, their purposes are different than the unbelievers. So what makes this difference? What makes a person think in reference to God about everything that they do? Well, there's only one thing. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Paul says that's the difference maker between a believer and an unbeliever. It's just the Holy Spirit. I say just. But that's what makes the difference. But that presses some very serious questions on us. Because, you know, in a church this size, I mean, surely there's some people here that are walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And Paul's kind of walked through in these passages and he's kind of shown us what it looks like to walk after the flesh versus someone who walks after the Spirit. Which leads to the natural question, are you walking after the flesh? As I went through the passage and the various things that Paul said about the person who is walking in the flesh and the person who is walking in the Spirit, where did you find yourself? Were you walking after the flesh? Now, if you answered yes, I think I am, you're still only part of the way down the road because you need to know what do I do next? Maybe I am. What do I do? Well, the Apostle Paul is waiting for you. He's talked about what happens when the Spirit is not present. Now he's going to talk about in verse 9 when the Holy Spirit is present. Verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." What makes the difference between a person who is walking after the flesh versus one who's walking after the Spirit is simply this: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not that one person is inherently better than the other. It's not that one person is inherently more faithful than the other. It's simply the presence of the Holy Spirit in the person's life who's walking after the Spirit. Why is it that some people walk after the flesh? It's because they are not indwelt by the Spirit. Why is it some people walk after the Spirit? Because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying here in verse 9, he expresses his confidence in the state of the believers there in Rome as he's addressing them, and he kind of shifts. And instead of talking generally, he now speaks directly to them. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's encouraging them and reaffirming them. "I'm not accusing you of not being a believer here. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit." But he does want to stress to them the second half of this verse, that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then they don't belong to him. Paul immediately sets these Christians at ease by reminding them of his estimation of them. They are believers indeed, but what makes them this way? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of the verse, the life-giving force in the believer is the Holy Spirit. He is the one. He is the only one. He's the difference between being in the flesh and being in the Spirit. And sometimes, you know, we'll say, as Christians, when we're apologizing to each other, we'll say things like, "Oh, well, you know, I was in the flesh." Now, we know what we mean by that, right? What we mean is we are acting out of character of a Christian. Like we realize that we were doing something that we shouldn't have been doing, and we're trying to apologize for that. But I want you to understand that Paul would never use the term that way. See, for Paul, in the flesh is a description of a permanent moral condition which always attends to the one who is apart from Christ. And conversely, in the Spirit, to Paul, is a permanent moral condition which attends to the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying the difference between a person who is like that and a person who is in the Spirit is the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, this is not about going back and forth. And this is where I bring that phrase up about being in the flesh, because the danger could come into a new believer or a young believer thinking, "Oh, well, I can kind of slip back and forth between in the Spirit and in the flesh." And I hope Paul's hammered that down into your heads enough over the last couple of chapters that there is a shift in our being, not in our behavior, but in our being. We go from being in the flesh to in the Spirit. It's a positional, permanent change. It's not something we waffle back and forth, and every once in a while we need to have somebody pull us back over into the Spirit side of things because we've gotten off course. There's a permanent change in our moral condition. And we see in verses 10 and 11, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. There's an inseparableness that we see of Christ and the Holy Spirit. If we were, just to back up for a second, I want you to notice in verse 9 something that I skipped. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Well, I want you to notice there, and we could take these next few verses, 9 through 11, and I could teach a whole sermon on the Trinity. Because in these verses, we see God the Father. We see God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, all three working in the life of a believer. And sometimes people say, well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And all, yeah. But it's all here. And I just wanted to point that out before I went on, because sometimes people have questions about that and struggle with that. And here we see all three working together in the life of a believer. For Paul, to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit, and to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not in the Spirit, and if you're not in the Spirit, you're not in Christ. It's not, as some people would teach, that there is this, you know, first you receive Christ, and then at some later time the Holy Spirit comes to you. Notice the inseparableness of Christ and the Spirit in these verses. There is a union there that is immediate. It was ridiculous. I think Paul would say, you are ridiculous if you think that you are in Jesus but not yet in the Spirit. That is foolishness talking. That the indwelling of the Spirit assures the believer not only of their salvation, but the resurrection of their mortal bodies, he says here in the last part of this passage. We see this glorious promise in the verses that I just read. He knows that the believers are aware of their own shortcomings, their own failings, and their own sins, about not measuring up. We saw that in Romans chapter 7, as Paul is kind of pointing to that. And so he says, I want you to think about this for a minute. Like, he offers these just amazing words of encouragement for us as believers. He says, the indwelling of the Spirit assures your resurrection. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to interpret. But the thrust of verses 10 and 11 is incredibly clear. Paul is kind of basically drawing us out, asking two questions as we hear what he says in verses 10 and 11. First, he's asking you the question, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And then he gives you the answer, God the Father raised Christ from the dead by the Spirit. And he does that by calling the Spirit a special name. He calls him the Spirit of God. Or as some translations say, the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he wants you to ask, and then he wants us to ask a second question, who is it that's dwelling in me? And the answer is the same. The Spirit of the Father is dwelling in you. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. I want you to just stop for a minute. If you're a believer, stop for a minute and just think about that. Reflect on who is indwelling you. It's the Spirit of God. And if God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What is it that is at work in me? Who is at work in me? Right? You're struggling thinking, I keep falling down, I keep sinning, I keep messing up, I think I'm a failure, I think I don't have this Christian life down, I just can't seem to get it right. Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is indwelling you again? Oh, that's right, the Spirit of the Father, right? The one who through his Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that one? That's the one that lives inside of you? I understand you're struggling. I understand you're down. I understand you're depressed. But you had the Spirit of God inside of you. The very Spirit of the Father dwells in you with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you think that he's not able to finish your sanctification? Really? Dead man, back to life, lives eternally. But he can't get you through to the end of your life? That he's not going to be faithful to finish what he starts? That he won't continue to perfect in you what the Spirit began in you at salvation? And by way of pointing us back to the Spirit, Paul is reminding us of the fact that the law in and of itself cannot supply the power to save. That it cannot supply the power even to sanctify us. It's only the Spirit of God indwelling in us. The law continues to be a standard of sanctification, and the believers love it and embrace it. But they do it by the power of the Spirit, that it is the Spirit that is enabling them to live the Christian life. It is only through the Spirit that we are able to see things and to do things with the reality of what God has done for us. That we look at our job with eternal value, not just temporal value, not just because of what we can put in the bank on Friday. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that we can fulfill the law and actually love our neighbor and care more about our neighbors and others than we care about ourselves. See, this is the goal and the end of the law. To love God, to glorify God with all of our lives, and to serve others and to live selflessly. A person in the flesh can't do those two things. Paul says it is impossible for a person in the flesh to do those things. But it is completely possible with the power of the Spirit living and driving us. Now let me come back to those of you who may have been saying, I'm not sure whether I've seen the marks of the Spirit in me. I see the marks of the flesh, that one I got. What do I do? Well, here's what Paul says. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you bring to the table. As one of the reformers once said, it's not my sins alone that keep me from God, it's my righteousness. There's no righteousness that you can bring to reconcile yourself to God. You must cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord. You must trust him and trust in the one whose righteousness made the provision for the Holy Spirit. And as you trust in him, you're saying, there's nothing. I come to you with empty hands. I am completely and utterly entrusting in the provision provided for me on the cross of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That and that alone has the power to overcome death. That and that alone has the power to give eternal life. And I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. And I'm casting myself on the mercy of God. When you do that, when you get to that place, then you will find that God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will not only ground you and transform you, but will grant you the security that belongs only to those who have completely abandoned their own attempts to come into a relationship with God and have begged for the mercy of God and found it. Are you in the flesh this morning? Do you feel the power of the Holy Spirit drawing your heart this morning? Will you surrender? Will you cast yourself on the mercy of God and give your life to him? Let's pray. Father,